good singers down this part of the world. Enjoyed the singing this morning, enjoyed the mix of songs. It's really been a blessing to be here thus far with you, and trust the Lord will bless my thoughts that he's given me for you this morning. Will you turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1 actually, maybe that would be simpler through. Farmers have obviously been praying for rain. The forecast next week is for rain every day, I heard. But I must say, if there's any farmers here, you need to go to Scotland and speak to the farmers there, because they pray and we get rain every day, all year round. So I thought maybe they could get some help there. Anyway, okay, so let's read the Word of God. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, or the overseers and deacons is perhaps a better translation. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some even indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ. Amen. And the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. I have a text. Don't know if it's up here. It doesn't have to be. It's Romans 8 and 28. You all probably could quote it to me. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purposes. That's just a general text to tell you. If you don't want to listen to the sermon, think about that verse, because that contains the essence of what I want to share with you this morning. The book of Philippians is one of the, what I would call one of the beautiful books of the Bible. Every book of the Bible is beautiful. We know that. They're all wonderful. But some have quite exceptional beauty to them. The book of Ruth in the Old Testament would be one that has this, sometimes difficult to define what it is, but it's beautiful. Ruth's a beautiful person. Paul comes across in writing to the Philippians as a beautiful individual. This book, probably written from a Roman jail around AD 60, has survived all these, you know, it's only half a dozen pages long. Just a wee tiny book. And it's lasted for 2,000 years. What in the world does the world think makes that happen? Think of the right. Will anybody remember presidents that we listen to today? Will anybody listen to them in 2000 years? Do you know who the consular leader, the Roman guy in Jerusalem was in 60 AD? Can you remember his name? Have you ever read anything he wrote? Do you have plaques of him on your wall with quotes from him? If you do, you don't know it was him that wrote them. But we are here this morning in 2018 reading the book of Philippians. The book of Philippians, just a tiny little book, and it has survived through all these centuries. Was it looked after with great care? No way was it looked after. Do you know men have fought and shot to get rid of this book, to put it away, to hide it? They've called it evil, they've called it subversive, they've called it lies. They've said it was written by a million other people. And then today, in the most atheistic 50 years of the last two centuries, we find that the Bible and all these books are no longer contested. They just still want to put them away. They still want rid of it all. They still want to silence it. But they're no longer saying Paul didn't say this, or this book wasn't written. It's just really made up. It was just a compilation of nonsense. Nobody's saying Jesus Christ didn't exist. When I was at work as a teenager, youngsters, they thought Jesus Christ didn't exist. They thought I was the idiot for believing in him. Well, you try telling any secular professor today at university that Jesus Christ didn't exist, and you'll be laughed out of court. We have moved in an incredible way, with the latest, the production of the Dead Sea Scrolls 50 years ago, and they're unpacking them over the last 50 years. We come to see another phenomenal confirmation of the Bible's accuracy as a book. I just heard the other day, we have maybe 20,000 manuscripts. For Shakespeare, we maybe have 400. But we believe Shakespeare is what we're reading when we read Twelfth Night, or any of, I've forgotten all their names, but I studied them a long time ago. We believe that we're reading Shakespeare when there is probably no guarantee at all that Shakespeare wrote any of them. But we don't believe the Bible with 20,000 manuscripts declaring loudly, this is the word of God. This is the accurate record of what happened in the first century and Jesus Christ is there. Don't be discouraged reading the Bible, my friend. Young people, don't be afraid to quote it. Be confident. Paul says in the passage I want to refer to, which is from verse 12, Paul gives a lovely introduction. He always gives lovely introductions, but be warned when you're reading, because quite frequently when Paul says really nice things at the beginning of a letter, it's because he's about to deal with the fact that they're not really like that. So he says to them, let me just give you an example. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. Yeah? But the point he really wants to make is in knowledge and discernment. That you may approve things that are excellent. He wants them not just to be filled with love, but with a love that discerns and thinks and investigates before it applies itself or gives itself. That's typical of Paul. He gets to verse 12, he says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So just, and you know, you don't take, if you've been in church life like a lot of us here have been all our life, it doesn't take long when you walk into a church till you know that people read their Bibles. And I really have a lovely sense among you that there are people that read the scriptures and that love Jesus Christ and that really are in tune with God, and it's so encouraging. And I should have thanked you at the beginning for the invitation to come and share the scriptures with you. It's been a great encouragement these few years to come here and share the scriptures. Paul says, I want you to know something, but let me just remind you how we're supposed to respond when Paul says 2,000 years ago, I want you to know something. Paul says, who's speaking? Who are we listening to? Just Paul? If you're just listening to Paul, I tell you, you've got a jump to make, eh? To get a lot closer. God is speaking. Is he not? You're obviously not a Pentecostal church. So can I just loosen you up a wee bit? I preached in a black Pentecostal church in Dallas, Texas. I got onto the pulpit as I did today and I said, hello, my name's Archie Murray. Glory to God! The whole place erupted. I didn't say Paul. I didn't say, you're allowed to laugh, you're allowed to be happy. I'm a Scotsman, I'm dour and drab and serious, but please, don't give me a hard time here, right? God is speaking. God is speaking. It's not Paul. It's God. It's the Holy Spirit put the words in Paul's mouth or on the tip of his pen. And God is speaking. So we don't hear Paul saying to the Philippians, I want you Philippians to know something. God wants you and you and you and you. Is this the four factions in the church? I'm looking at these groups of people. He wants you to hear something, to know something this morning. I really believe in practical theology. I don't believe in just teaching a truth and leaving it there. I believe that the world, the church, is languishing for lack of applicatory preaching. Who said that? Spurgeon, hundreds of years ago. Lack of applicatory preaching. God wants you to know something this morning. And I can say that with a measure of confidence, because he laid that text on my heart this week to share with you this morning. So, are you listening? God wants you to listen to him this morning. He wants you to just kind of put all the other things away. Forget the Scottish accent, if you even noticed I had one. Forget all of that. Or maybe you're not understanding a word I'm saying. I still have to spell my name when I go into official places. They go, who? What? I took a moment 15 years ago in Canada to listen to this chapter of Philippians. I'd been preaching through Philippians in the church. I had come to Canada to help to work in First Global Baptist Church up outside London for 6 months. That's all I was here for, 6 months, and I was going back home to Bonnie, Scotland in the rain. And they asked me if I would stay. They issued me a call and I said no, absolutely no, I'm going home. And then I said, now don't talk to me about this anymore, okay? I'm not coming to be your pastor. Just go find a Canadian, okay? Go find a young Canadian man who loves the scriptures and loves the Lord and let him share the scriptures with you. You do not have to tear me from my roots at 56 years of age and drag me across an ocean. You've got a whole nation to choose from. So don't talk to me about this again. And they didn't. For maybe a month. And then I got a phone call. Could you come to this? And I thought, why? Why are you inviting me to this meeting? I don't know about this. I said, what's going on? And the chairman of the board says, look, Archie. He was a big guy. He says, look, Archie, just come. Okay, just come. So I went. And they said to me, Archie, we would like you to pray about this for a week. Then we will never mention it to you again. Well, it's difficult giving a pastor an option like that. You can't very well say, no, I am not going to pray about anything for a week. I refuse to pray. I don't believe in prayer. So, of course, I had to humbly say, okay, guys, okay, fine, thanks. I'm out of here. And I left. And I went home and sat down and I thought, you know, they really have me over a barrel. Eh? Is that an expression you understand here? Got me over a barrel. I had this terrible feeling of inevitability. I spent that week quietly. I was here on my own. My family were all in Scotland. I spent it very quietly, a lot of time on my own. And at the end of that week, I was preaching at that point in time in Lobo through Philippians, and I'd reached chapter 3. And I was working. It was Saturday night. It was 1 o'clock in Sunday morning, actually. It was right into the small hours, and I'd finished my sermon preparation. when I do that, I always read from the beginning of the book again, right through to where I am, just in case I've lost my way, right? So I started reading as I'd finished my text. And before I read the scripture, I said, Lord, I see a lot of signs. There were incredible circumstantial things happened that told everybody else that I should be staying in Canada, but not me. I said, Lord, I see all that. Will you speak to me? So I thought, well, do you know, I read my Bible every day. I don't listen every day. Do you? I read my Bible lots of times. I spend every day. I'm not in the pastoral ministry anymore. I'm writing Christian books. I go into my office every day and I pick up my Bible and I sit down and I say, Lord, will you please help this dumb Scotsman to listen? To listen. And I did that night and I read this passage of this chapter started, and Paul says, I said, Lord, it's a very simple thing I need to hear. Do I stay or do I go home? Hear what Paul says. I'm hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart. Nevertheless, it's better for you that I stay. You might think the Lord has a sense of humor. I thought he was being downright rotten. I thought that was just not fair to have answered such. So I listened. I'd already preached on that text a couple of months before. Never heard his voice, even as I was preaching. I trust the congregation heard his voice. I didn't. But when I sat and listened, so I would like you right now as I speak to ask God to speak to you. Are you brave? Are you a risk taker? You want to be an entrepreneur? You want to be a big, rich guy or something? I tell you, you're going to have to take risks to get there. If you want to do something for God, you're going to have to take risks. You will never just fall into the service of God. You'll never just naturally become an evangelist. You'll never just... You'll have to listen to God, and you have to hear his voice, and you'll have to go through some trials. Paul says to the Philippians, I want you to know something, so you need to listen to God speaking to you. The things that have happened to me, he says, what is he talking about, these things that happened to him? His life was no different from ours. He got up in the morning and he went to do the things he'd planned to do. He talks in his letters about lots of things, daily things. He tells them in one of his letters, he says some people helped him. In another letter, he says some people hindered him. He tells us about a couple of people that came alongside and more perfectly helped him to more perfectly understand the gospel. We all need that. He tells us about people who better instructed him. He says he left his coat behind in a parchment someplace. Could somebody bring that to me? Ordinary things. But for Paul, there is never anything just ordinary. Nothing is just ordinary. Paul never just lets something happen and ignore it. He says, I want you to know that the things that have happened to me have worked out, actually turned out for good. What's he talking about? You get any trouble in your life? I don't think anybody here looks as though they've got trouble in their life. You're all really happy people and free, and there's no difficulty in anybody's life here. Nobody's got any hard days. What's your week been like last week? I've been on holiday, so it's been great. I've been away with 3 grandkids screaming all around my feet all day long. It's been fantastic. Wonderful. In actual fact, it was wonderful. Paul was in jail, friends, in a Roman jail. In a Roman jail, you don't get tea and coffee unless somebody feeds it through the bars of the jail. You don't get nothing. You don't get anything. There are no washrooms, no showers, no lunchtime bell, no TVs, that's for sure, eh? Nothing like our modern, we don't know what a jail really is in the modern world, not in the West. Paul says, the things that have happened to me, these ordinary things and extraordinary things that were in Paul's life, he sees them all in a particularly healthy way. He reads the best possible outcome from them. He's not a grumpy old Scotsman. You know, Scottish people have used to, my generation was probably the end of this, but we used to be very, the word was doer. Does that mean anything? Raise your hand if you know what that word means. Well, maybe raise your hand if you don't know what that word means. Probably more people. Doer means a drizzly, cold, sleety November day. Kind of, you don't want to go out, you want to stay in, but you got to go out. It's miserable, just miserable. We always saw, the cup was always half empty. Yeah, you get that one, you know that illustration. We're always, because the weather was often kind of miserable in Scotland. You're through a whole summer and really, no, you never wear shorts. I mean, I've never owned shorts till I came to Canada, you know, things like that. But Paul was never like that. I've never been in jail. But Paul's in jail, and he's talking about the things, being in jail, turning for good. If we could grasp this thoroughly, this text, okay, that text, yeah. If we could grasp that understanding better of the teaching of the Bible is that all things work together for good. Do you hear this? All things, and they all in Greek, listen carefully, I know you're all desperate to learn a wee bit of Greek. The all things is what the linguists call a radical all. It's a radical all. In other words, if you think of the use of that word all in any capacity you like, all the time, all of the events, all of us, it doesn't matter, that's what it means. All things, everything, works for good to those who love God and are the called according to his purposes. If we could grasp that, pastors would not be so busy. Counselors would go out of business. Many conferences, many programs would be redundant because we'd believe something that would change us. Transformer looking at things. Paul is in jail and he says, everything that's happening to me has turned out for good. The things Paul is referring to, as I say, is that he's in jail. But he doesn't just say everything's turning out for good and imagine that. Eh? That would be really spiritual. Some of us are like that. We want to look spiritual, so we make big general statements that nobody can examine. Well, I'm afraid the Bible doesn't like that. And the Bible itself is not like that. When the Bible says all things work together for good, you can examine it. And here's what we are going to do right now. Is what exactly did Paul mean when he says it's going to be good? He didn't use the word good. I've cut that off as for a preaching ploy, if you understand what that is. Right? He says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. The furtherance of the gospel for Paul was good. Is it good for you? Would you like the furtherance? This is a point. I want somebody to come up here with a big board that says amen on it, and he lifts it, and you all go amen, and you lift it, and this side go hallelujah, right? Is the furtherance of the gospel, I'm asking you seriously, but I would love it if you would respond before God and be honest. Would that be something you would like? The gospel to be furthered. Think about that for a wee minute. Eh? The Bible back in your schools? Thank you, brother. He should be a pastor here when the pastor's not here. Imagine the Bible back in schools. Furtherance of the gospel. Imagine alcohol being in a back street. Imagine pornography not existing in the public eye. Imagine it being locked away behind closed doors where nobody knew about it. I'll make one statement that will show you the difference between a society today and the society 50 years ago. When I was 19, I learned what a homosexual was. 19 years of age, I learned. Heard about it once and forgot all about it, never knew about it, never gave it another thought for another 20 years. Now, I cannot move without it being thrown in my face. But you know, laying aside any moral assessment or any Christian judgment, I don't really want anybody throwing themselves in my face any more than I want to be in anybody else's face with the gospel. But boy, I do want to see it furthered. It's been the purpose of my whole life since I gave my life to Jesus Christ at 13 years of age. I went straight back into school the next morning and told the whole school that I had become a Christian. I was called into the headmaster's office at 15 years of age and given into trouble for testifying about the gospel too much. And then they laughed at me and said, but you're a really nice guy, actually, and we love you a lot. You know, they were really nice about it, because every class, before the class started, I would stand up and say, guys, I hope you all know you need Jesus Christ. Yeah, go away, go away. I told you, you know, and I would sit down. The furtherance of the gospel to me is a beautiful thing, a wonderful thing, and to call it a good thing is to underestimate it. Is that what your life's about? The furtherance of the gospel. The word furtherance is a Greek word that is applied in a particular way. It is about, now I normally would have called this an entrepreneurial word. In Canada, I'll call it a pioneering word, because I think that must mean something to you guys, pioneers. I drive through Canada, we just drove up to the Bruce Peninsula last week, and I see all these farms, and I think, you know, it's not very long since this was all forest. Who cut all these trees down and built all these houses and planted all these crops and manicured the landscape? That, you know, your country is manicured. It's one of the biggest impressions that was made to me when I first came to Canada, driving down the 401 and then a few back roads to get to London, was how the countryside is manicured and clean and tidy and organized. You're a wonderful society. Don't lose it. But are you furthering the gospel? The word furtherance is this pioneer spirit. Somebody who goes into a mess and leaves it a paradise. Charles Spurgeon, in case any of the younger folks are falling asleep, 17 years of age. 17 years of age. Went into Waterbeach, a village in England, as the pastor of a dead-end little church. And within 6 months, the church was filled with all the reprobates and renegades and troublemakers and drunkards and foolish people in the world, in the village. They all came to church. The whole the church was packed within 6 months. He transformed the society. The whole village stopped drinking, stopped partying, stopped singing, listen young people, stopped singing worldly songs and started singing the hymns of praise of God. You would hear them at their supper tables as you walked through the village, the reports say, hear them singing the hymns, the old hymns of the Christian faith. Because he was a pioneer. His whole personality and being was to further the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this world is full of people like that who are out to further something, to pioneer a cause, to push a line, to change society. And the only people who are not doing that, who have a cause, is us. We're the only quiet pioneers the world knows. Imagine a loud church, friends. Imagine a church that made its presence felt. Imagine a church that came out. That came out. I went into Lion's Head, you know, the sweet little sleepy village. You've all been there, I'm sure, before I was ever born. But there, Lion's Head, nice little place. And I'm cycling around Lion's Head like a teenager to get fit. And here's Pride Week in Lion's Head, aimed at adults primarily. The church is doing VBS. The Lord bless everybody that does VBS. God bless Awana. God enlarge our children's works. I first heard the gospel from a communist home in a Bible club in Britain. Just two youngsters, they were under 10 years of age. stood on the platform and told how they gave their life to Jesus Christ. And I remember that all my life. I didn't get converted there, not converted for another 7 years after that. But I heard the gospel and it stayed in my heart. Just a little touch, a little pointer that God put in my heart. Pioneers, friends, used to be what I was brought up with in Scotland. Gospel pioneers. I was surrounded by old people who were laden with stories of what they had done for God in this country, that country, or in their backyard. Just absolutely a church that was full of people whose aim was to further the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their whole lives had been that. They'd be engineers, or they'd be accountants, or doctors, or nurses. But their aim, we used to joke, if you're a doctor who's a Christian, you're a backslider. That's what we used to say. Nothing wrong with doctors, but you should be a Christian doctor. You should be a Christian school teacher. You should be a Christian engineer, a Christian worker in Walmart. Not the other way around, friends. And we've lost that whole, it seems to me, we have lost that entire mentality that Paul is talking about here. Paul's furtherance of is rejoicing that God has used his troubles, his pain, physical pain, and mental and anguish, and all this, used that to further the gospel. He goes on to spell it out to us. Listen. He says, most of the brethren in the Lord, he says, here's how it's better. I'll just read the actual text. It's turned out for the furtherance of the gospel so that it has become evident that the whole palace guard and all the rest, whoever they were, it's become evident to them that all my chains are in Christ. In other words, Paul's pain, his responses to chains, his responses to prison life, and the fact that he was in jail through no fault of his own, probably in jail illegally according to Roman law, but that didn't matter at all. He's in jail, that's all there is about it. Paul's responses to that, to those around him, told him, this guy's different. Do you remember Joseph? Remember Joseph in the Old Testament? He's in jail. He never utters a word against his captors. Do you know that in Joseph's life, I've just written a book on Joseph, that was my first wee book, so it's fresh on my mind. He is in prison, and he instantly is elevated. He's not there complaining. In the whole of the story of Joseph, there is only one tiny moment when a negative or angry or uncomfortable expression comes out of his dear mouth that's recorded in the scriptures. His brothers abuse him, sell him into slavery. He just doesn't he rail against them. But when he's thrown into prison after Potiphar's wife accuses him of wrongly, of what things that were wrong, and he's in prison, and the butler and the baker come in with their dreams. You remember that bit? They've got dreams, and he comes and interprets their dreams. And one of them says, he's going to be put back into his position beside Pharaoh. And Joseph says it's almost an outburst. And this life that is fully controlled, relaxed, and comfortable with whatever God sends to his way, he says, and get me out of this house, because I did nothing to deserve being here. It's the only time you'll read in the life of Joseph anything that remotely resembles a complaint. Paul is in jail, and he says, and it appears that his responses to everything that happened around him made people think he's different. How are your responses? Been in hospital of late, had a bad diagnosis, lost your boyfriend, your girlfriend, lost your job, crashed your car, can't afford your house anymore. How do you respond, friends? Are you looking, do you see it as an opportunity to present Christ to the world? To present some Christian principle like, this world is not my home. I've got nothing here I need, nothing here that's essential to me. I'm not living for this world. I'm living for eternity. All these biblical principles we talk about and extol, God puts them to the test. And the world looks on and says, do you know something? I don't believe them when they say they're living for eternity, because I lost my house and it was neither here nor there. It's just a house, just bricks and mortar. They're breaking their hearts. I know a Christian guy, a deacon, 30-year-old, worked really hard, highly involved in my church, fully committed to Jesus Christ in everybody's eyes, and he had an accident playing football and wrecked his knee. And he backslid because God let that happen to him. Well, boo-hoo. Boo-hoo. Go live in Afghanistan, son. Go live in Africa, son. Go live in a starvation-ravaged country. What's wrong with us? What's wrong with us? Paul rejoices in prison that the gospel is being furthered and that the church members in Philippi, or in Rome, are being strengthened and speaking the gospel with boldness. He also rejoices. Oh, sorry, I'm losing my way. I'll be brief. I'm sorry, I'm taking too long. He rejoices that the church has been benefited. The believers, the members in Philippi, they're rejoicing and speaking. That the palace guard have been brought to Christ, have been influenced by the gospel. These are people in high places, places that Paul could never get to. These people could be in. And he says they've all become more confident and they speak the word without fear. He says, talks about some complications in that. We'll not worry about that just now. He says, I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. I'm appointed. That's what I'm here for, the defense of the gospel. In every way, my life is designed as a defense of the gospel. The Old Testament, what does it say? You're my witnesses. You're my witnesses. You have to come up and defend the gospel. Do you do that? Are you capable of doing it? Do you know the arguments? Do you know the principles? Have you lived it? Do you know, young people, don't ever just trust your family background. Make sure you know God is real in your private, personal life. Make sure before another day passes, tell the Lord, I need to know you, Lord. Because do you know something? You might be the only witness, like Paul, in that jail you're in. Whatever your jail is, you're the witness. You're God's representative there, and you have to be different, and you have to know strength. I'm frightened to look at the clock, okay? Paul says, all I really want, friends, is that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or death. That's ultimate speaking. I don't title sermons. I've never done it. Nothing wrong with it, I suppose, but I've never done it. But today I did, actually, and I never bothered to share it. But Paul turns trouble into testimony. So there you go. Trouble into testimony. Paul turns trouble into testimony. I thought that was quite good. But anyway, I thought you might even have clapped. But yeah, it's okay. So you might say, well, okay, Pastor, it's fine. You're a wonderful man, blah, blah, blah. But I'm just an ordinary buddy, you know. I'm just a church member here. I ain't going to jail, and I'm never going to be Billy Graham, okay? So Paul says, okay, so there I've told you, says Paul to the Philippians, what's happened to me and how it's been wonderful. So he says, listen, would you let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ? So that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs. In other words, I'm not really interested, says Paul, in private Christianity. You know, I'm a pastor for 25 years. I am sick of private, pardon the language, I am fed up, tired, and bored with private Christianity. I had two seasoned missionaries on the mission field for 30 years, both of them together, senior missionaries, stand with me in my church and say, Archie, we love your passion for the gospel, but we are not like that. We don't speak like that. If it was a business, I would have had a very simple message for them. That's the door. The door is over there. You can leave, because the gospel is a verbal message as well as a practical message. So Paul wants them to do it. So here he goes on and he says this, I may hear of your affairs. What affairs? What affairs do you hear about in inter-church affairs? I'll tell you, nothing has much changed, that you might stand fast in one spirit. This is a great start for a church, eh? Stand fast. By the way, I know nothing about you other than what I've learned since I came in here this morning. I've never spoken to your pastor other than a couple of emails a year ago. I know this church must be, I think, a very harmonious church. But Paul says, stand fast in one spirit. The right spirit will make up for a ton of wrong theology. You know that? And I'm a confirmed theologically inclined Calvinist. But I'll tell you that 1 ounce of the right spirit will make up for years of reading Spurgeon and all the great names of the Christian theological world. With one mind, what mind? Well, he tells us in chapter 2, doesn't he? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but gave himself. Oh, right, we're at the last page. I like that. Somebody gasped. Oh, at last. I'm only good. He says, one spirit striving together for the faith of the gospel. A commitment, a real commitment. I said that the spirit would make up, that oneness of spirit would make up for a lot of theological lack. But he says, striving for the faith of the gospel is a striving to understand it as well, to have a common view and understanding of what the gospel is, not what my dad taught me, not what I learned at college or at Bible seminary, but what the book says. Let it speak for itself. It's very difficult, you know, if you've been brought up in a Christian environment or you've been to seminary, to read the Bible and just let it speak for itself. Because you know this, it doesn't belong to any theological college or any denomination. It doesn't belong to Calvinists or Arminians. It doesn't belong to evangelical people or liberal people. It's the Bible. It's God's word. Let it speak and have a commitment to it. Study it. I'm sure your pastor teaches you well. And I judge that from what I'm looking at and listening to briefly in the few times I've been to meet you. It says, study, striving for together for the faith of the gospel. Not in any way terrified by your adversaries, and I'm almost finished. One of the saddest things I have observed in the Christian church in Scotland and in Canada, and I've traveled quite significantly around the world and found it to be the same everywhere I have went. The only place I did not find Christians terrified by their adversaries, the only place, was in the center of China, in a seminary in Wuhan, I think it was Wuhan, but I shouldn't really say where it was, somewhere in the center of China. I was on a delegation, a 3-week delegation to China, and I was taken to a seminary in the center of China, and they asked me what I would like to do, and I said, I would love to share the scriptures with these people. Average age was 75, under 25-year-olds. These were the future pastors of the Chinese church, right? 75 of them is not much in 1-point-something billion people. Each of them would be given something like 10 or 20 churches, all 40 miles apart by government regulation. And they would have no transport, and they would have minimal education, like a 15-year-old education. They lived in a communist country. I visited an 80-year-old and his wife who had been under house arrest for 8 years. They were in the eighth year of a 10-year house arrest sentence at 80 years of age. Significant Christian people in China. That's what happened. What did they do? They had a meeting in their home with some of their friends. That's all. But somebody reported them. And they were therefore accused of having an unofficial religious meeting and put under house arrest. Gai Bao Juan, our interpreter, was 14 years of old, 14 years of age. Her father went to meet some of his friends for a prayer meeting. She knew he was going for a prayer meeting, but she'd been educated by communist China that her father was hurting himself, doing damage to himself by going to this prayer meeting, this religious meeting. So she reported her father for going to the meeting for his own good, she thought. He was 5 years in a hard labor camp. These young people in this seminary, uneducated in every sense, untaught, inexperienced, with no background like this church represents. Do you grasp what this church represents in this community? The years and decades of Christian influence and learning and study, none of that, none of it. When they heard I wanted to speak, share the scriptures with them, they were over the moon, and every one of them, the student body, arrived for the meeting at 5:30 in the morning, 2 days in a row. Why? Because the Communist Religious Affairs Bureau representatives wouldn't be out of their bed. And we shared the gospel, I shared the scriptures with them through an interpreter these 2 mornings, and at every time I finished, they said, keep going, don't stop, say some more, they don't want you to stop. And I stopped, and they stayed behind and prayed with one another. I don't know how long. They had to get me away because I didn't really want any of them to end up. I wouldn't have ended up in jail, of course. They would have. That's not being afraid of your enemies. You don't have to be stupid about it and go out into the marketplace and say, shoot me. You don't have to do that. Somebody might. You know, that's dumb. They were wise about it. They did it when the guards wouldn't be around. But they did it. They were hungry for the word of God. But when I come to Christ, went into the ministry, when I first was in the ministry, first few years in the ministry, one of the most common things I heard was, oh, we can't do that. Oh, you can't have an open-air meeting. It's not allowed anymore. I said, well, do you know this? It only takes about 3 seconds to say, do you know Jesus loves you and he died on a cross for you? And by that time, the police might have arrived and shut you down, but they won't have. And in actual fact, the police arrived, sat in their car and listened. We couldn't do this, couldn't do that. That was not allowed. That we couldn't say things like that. Pastor, you need to watch what you're saying. You need to watch. You can't say that anymore. Terrified by our adversaries, those who want to shut us down, frighten us. Friends, we need to get brave. We need to waken up and recognize who we are. Who we are. We are the people of God. We are God's chosen race, an army with banners. Angels look at you and don't see you what you see in the mirror. Never mind your makeup or your muscles. That's two separate people I'm talking about, I hope, right? Never mind any of that. God sees a mighty warrior in the old ancient sense. Not a man with a gun that does all the work for him, but a man who can fight with what he is. A man who's strong and able and capable as he is. That's how God sees you. Don't let anybody tell you you're any different, young people. Don't let your classmates put you down because you've been to a VBS or a children's meeting or you take part in a prayer. Don't listen to them. They will be the ones who in eternity cry out in anguish. God, give us such a spirit. For to you, says Paul, and I'm finished, for to you it has been granted. There's a great word. That's somebody saying, well, do you know, I have something here that you don't really, I don't have to give you. I don't have to give you. Okay, I will grant it to you. Eh? You want to go out tonight? Okay, well, I will let you go out tonight. You want to borrow my truck? You can have. I will grant you to use my truck. To you, says Paul, it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear is in me. That's how the Christian responds to trouble. He turns it into testimony. Doesn't moan and groan and complain like I do. He turns it into a moment of opportunity for the furtherance of the gospel. And I pray that you will be engaged in that enterprise this week in this good town of yours. Thank you for your patience with me. The Lord bless you. I'll just pray briefly if I may. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you for their love for you and their love for your word and their evident love for one another. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would fill them with your spirit and that you would encourage them in these days and show them opportunities that are around them to serve you and live for you and fill their mouths with gladness and joy and bless them in every way, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.